Spirit sung so well and to sing those truths. Well, as Stan said, my name's Rob and it's a real joy to be with you this evening. Let me just, by way of introduction, share a few things with you. I think it's always good to know a bit about the speaker. I'm from Croydon in South London. Stan's mentioned that, a church called Selhurst Evangelical Church. But I didn't grow up going to church, so I've not been a churchgoer all my life. In fact, I grew up in an unchurched family and didn't have any time for God at all. So I very much lived my life for myself. I had my own ambitions and plans. I worked in the city for an American investment bank. And I guess I had two goals, maybe three. One was to be extremely wealthy. The other one to be very well known, well connected, and to drive a fast car. Probably they were my three goals. And whilst I was busy planning a life away from God, God had other plans, and he just interrupted my plan by bringing a guy my way to tell me about Jesus Christ and to talk to me about sin. And it changed my life forever. This title for the talk this evening is Under New Management. And in my late teens, I came under new management because of God's goodness to me. So I'm very much a person who's grown up really not understanding a lot about church, but then God broke into my life and changed everything. We're going to see a story, a true story, an historical event this evening about a man where God broke into his life and everything was different. Everything changed. So I don't know who's here this evening. I don't know what your background is, whether you've gone to church all your life. Perhaps you've never really been to church much at all. Maybe this is the thing that you come to. But I think it's good for us to pray together again now. And we're going to do that. Let's just ask God to help us as we pray and ask for him to bless us. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the God of compassion and grace and mercy. You are a God who cares about people. And we thank you, Lord, that we will see that tonight in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just meet us where we are. We pray, Lord, that you would meet our deepest need in your Son, Christ. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you know us through and through. We hide lots of things from other people. We deny things even from ourselves. But we thank you, great God, that you are the one who has that all-seeing eye, the one who gazes deep into our hearts. You're the one who knows where we stand spiritually this evening. You're the one who knows what we think about you, whether we are filled with faith or fear, or whether we're someone who just rejects you altogether. But we thank you, Lord God, that because you know us and you know all about the things that are in our hearts, you know what we truly need. So we pray that you'd help us. Give us listening ears. Give us strength to hear your word, to hear your voice. And may you speak to us through that living word that we might respond to the glory of Christ. And this we ask in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your order of service. It'd be great if you can have this Bible passage open in front of you. It's good for us to look back to the verses. So what I want to do this evening is really point you to God's word. So I'll be saying, look at this verse, look at that verse. If you're not sure about how to find a verse, you'll just find little numbers next to the sentences and they'll tell you which verse is which. I know that sounds an obvious thing to say, but hey, some people don't know that and I think it's good to know. We've got in this story an account where Jesus breaks into a man's life and changes it forever. It's a dramatic and an amazing story. Prior to this particular account in Mark 5, Jesus has done another amazing miracle. We don't have the reading before us, but Jesus has calmed the storm. In a situation of chaos, Jesus spoke some very simple words, "Peace be still." And a raging storm and chaos was subdued, and calm followed. And as Jesus now approaches this man who is demon-possessed, which we see, he has a storm going on in his life, a storm in his heart. And Jesus speaks some very simple words, and calm follows. Well, let's set the scene. If you look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5, we see that Jesus and the disciples went to the other side of the sea. What that means is that Jesus traveled across to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And there with his disciples, he got out of the boat. We read in verse 2, Jesus, having stepped out of the boat, was met there by a man who had come out of the tombs, and he was filled with an unclean spirit. And we need to understand right from the start that this wasn't a warm welcome. When I got here this evening, I received a very warm welcome from the people that were here. Stan's wife, Anne-Marie, gave me a very warm welcome. She even gave me a kiss. That was nice, wasn't it? But this man wasn't welcoming Jesus in a warm way. In fact, he was coming towards Jesus, and it would have been a frightening and an alarming scene. You see, this man was destroyed in many ways. If you look at verse 3, we're told a bit about this man who came to approach Jesus. We're told that he lived in the tombs, that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. We're told in verse 4 that he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Verse 5 gives us a really sad picture. We're told that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out for help, crying out for mercy, and he was cutting himself with stones. So this man was a bloody man. He came towards Jesus. He was deranged. He was confused. He was in mental torment. And there he was, cuts all over him as Jesus arrived on the shore. This man was a ruined man. He was cut off from friends. He didn't have the comfort of family. He'd been outcast. He'd been put away. He was perhaps one of those terrible neighbours people didn't want around anymore. I think there's a film coming out about bad neighbours. I've seen it advertised recently. It looks horrendous. And if you've had a bad neighbour, you know what that's like. But this was the kind of guy they didn't want around anymore. And they didn't know how to deal with him. So they put him away. And they put him amongst the tombs. And they tried to chain him. They tried to deal with this man in the only way that they knew how. But he had lost everything. He was on his own. And their attempts to try and calm this man, their attempts to try and help him were futile. Having tried to chain him hand and foot, we're told in verse 4, he simply tore those chains apart. Being possessed by an evil spirit, he knew superhuman strength. And they couldn't do anything to restrain him. No one was strong enough to subdue this man. And whether we know the Bible well or not, in fact, verse 3 is really important because there are three negatives that kind of pour out of verse 3. It says, no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. It's trying to underline it for us, the lengths that they went to. But you see, this outward restraint could not deal with his internal problem. This outward method to try and deal with this man could not deal with the raging storm that was going on in his heart and in his mind. And so it's no wonder that night and day he was there among the tombs and he was cutting himself. It's strange, isn't it? Because this man lives among the tombs. He lives where dead people are. And in many ways, this man's life was over. He was dead. People didn't want him around. And he was cut off. And we go on to see why things are so bad for this man. And we get the explanation in verses 6 through 9. And if you look with me there, we read that when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Why did he do that? Because he loved Jesus? Because he wanted to adore and worship Jesus? I mean, it says there that he fell on his knees in front of him. And in the original language, that really means he fell down to worship. He lay prostrate before him. But why did he do that? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. And if you look at verse 7, you'll see it there. It says he shouted at the top of his voice. And I want you to travel with me to this scene. He shouted with the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What have you to do with me?" And in our version here, in your print, it says, "I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." Or another translation reads, "Swear to God that you won't torture me." And he shouts that out. This isn't a quiet or a calm scene. He doesn't speak like I'm speaking to you right now. But he cries it out. "Swear to God you won't torture me." In verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit," or "you unclean spirit." And that's why this man is in such torment. You see, this man has been possessed by an evil spirit. This man's life has been ruined by Satan. Now, in the West, and in this part of England, we don't really like to think perhaps much about demon possession. I understand that. I don't suppose I thought about it much in my unchristian days before I became a Christian. I perhaps only saw it in horror movies and things like that, but we try to shut ourselves off from that sort of thing. We almost find it too hard to believe. Demon possession is foreign to us, especially in this part of the world. And yet, if you speak to missionaries who travel overseas, they will very quickly and very readily tell you that they've come face to face with people who have been demon possessed. If you speak to African people, particularly in our own country, they will very quickly tell you that being filled with spirits and people being controlled by evil spirits is something that's common to them in their framework, or especially in their culture and their heritage. When I travelled overseas to Nigeria to do some mission work, it was commonplace. It wasn't a foreign thing. When you spoke about someone being tormented by an evil spirit, it wasn't something that took people by surprise. They were fully aware of these things going on. And yet, when we hear it now, there's a part of us, isn't there, that wants to say, can that really be true? Can that really happen? This sounds a bit too far-fetched, maybe. In my own context in South London, where we have a whole multitude of cultures, I've come into contact 3 times with this sort of thing, and one particular lady in my own congregation. And in many ways, if I'm honest with you, I didn't want to believe it. I thought, well, you know, I'm an English guy. Come on, can this be real? Can it be true? But it was very real. And the things this woman went through were very real. And there was no accounting for it but the work of Satan. It's as simple as that. A friend of mine who ministers in Croydon is working with a lady right now who shows physical signs at the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, and physically there is a response from her that shows that there is a problem and that she is demon-possessed. And even as I say it now, and even if you're a believer here tonight, you may be struggling to believe it. But the Bible says it. The Bible says it's possible for someone to be demon-possessed. We try and shut that away. But it happened to this man. His life was ruined. It's strange because when I speak to people, they say to me that they find it very easy to believe in the supernatural. They find it very easy to watch programs like the Twilight and all these kind of common things that go on in our youth community at the moment. And they're very, very drawn to programs about, you know, spiritism. And evil spirits possessing people, and documentaries where there's a haunted house. They say, it's unbelievable, the evidence is clear. I mean, it really does go on, you know, they tell me. But the moment you tell them about the supernatural power of Jesus, or you talk about people being demon-possessed in the Bible, oh no, I couldn't believe that. It couldn't possibly be true. And yet they're so ready to believe in supernatural powers everywhere else but the Bible and the supernatural power of God's own Son, Jesus. I want you to notice that Jesus deals with this man in an incredible way. Look at verse 9 with me. It says there, then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Now, that word legion is an important word in your Bible passage there tonight. In fact, in the context of when this is going on, in a Roman army and a garrison of soldiers, legion could mean up to 6,000 men. Does that mean that this man was possessed by 6,000 evil spirits? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's telling us that he was possessed by many evil spirits. So much so that he walked around cutting himself and crying out in the tombs in the middle of the night. And in fact, we'll go on to see, in fact, if you look down at verse 13, you'll see there that when Jesus cast these spirits out, it says, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So we're probably seeing here that there were thousands of spirits that were possessing this man. This man was in bits. He was ruined. But Jesus speaks to the man, asks the name of the man, and the man is in such a bad way that he doesn't give his own name. He can't give his own name. He says, I'm called Legion. And then here's the response that I find interesting. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area." Verse 11 tells us that a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs and let us enter them." So he gave them permission. He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. And then we see that scene there of the pigs. And I want you to picture that. This herd of 2,000 pigs on a hillside suddenly rushing down the hillside, over the edge, and into a lake where the pigs drowned. Now some people say, well, why did that happen? Why on earth did Jesus cast out these evil spirits and put them into a bunch of pigs? That seems a little unfair. Seems a bit sad for the pigs even. This one man's life was far more important than a herd of pigs. And I think there are probably two reasons why Jesus did this. I think the first one is to show us, in fact, that when Jesus cast out these demons, he wasn't destroying them. That was going to come later. When Jesus finally returns and brings this world to an end, which he will, he will subdue. He will subdue Satan and the whole myriad of evil spirits. But he was showing here his authority in the sense that they begged him, they asked him, they pleaded with him, "Please, can you do this?" It was displaying Jesus' authority and his power and his dominion over the spiritual realm. They had to beg Jesus. They had to ask Jesus because Jesus is the one who is in control, not them. But I think the second reason is that it was an illustration, a visual picture of what was spiritually going on. It was to aid the faith of everybody that was there and in a sense to underline it for us here this evening. Jesus spoke the words, "Come out of him," and then the people saw the whole event unfolding before their very eyes. They saw this man who was demon-possessed. They saw Jesus command the spirits to come out of him. And then they suddenly saw 2,000 pigs running down a steep bank and being drowned in a lake. So this spiritual reality was being played out before them, in front of them, with the man and the pigs. And they saw Jesus' power being displayed. Jesus did for this man what nobody else could do. He came to this man, he broke into his life, and this ruined man was helped by Jesus. It's an incredible scene. I want you to picture yourselves there and, in a sense, see this going on. It's an amazing scene where suddenly people see a man's life changed in a moment when Jesus speaks his words of power. I wonder what you would have thought if you were there. I wonder how you would have responded. Well, let's see how the people that were there on that occasion did respond. Look at verse 14 with me, because we see a picture of this restored man. It says, "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened." You can imagine them doing it, can't you? Just running away and saying, "I can't believe what's gone on. You're never going to believe what's happened. You know the man who lives in the tombs, the one we've tried to chain. Well, Jesus has come with his disciples and it's been incredible. And Jesus spoke the words and the spirits came out. It went into the pigs and the pigs just ran over the side and they were drowned in the lake." I can imagine people doing that. I think if I was there, I'd have done that. I can't believe what I'm seeing. We see next how they respond in verse 15. "When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid." This is a really serious and solemn passage. When we look at passages like this, it's very hard to crack any sort of jokes about a passage like this, because the tone of the passage demands that we see how serious this really is. But here is a lovely point in this Bible passage. And I want you to understand that what we're reading tonight is a moment in history. Often the gospel writers, when they're writing down what's happened, will tell you the name of a place or they'll tell you the name of a person who was involved in the story. Because the gospel writers were never hiding where it happened and who it happened to. And they said Jesus went to the Gerasenes. And I would imagine people reading this gospel account later on would have said, wow, this is amazing. They'd have either heard the story already because everyone was talking about it, or they would have said, well, if this really is true, let's find out from someone who was there whether this really took place. And that's the thing you find when you look at the Gospels. It doesn't hide where things happened or who they happened to. People are named and places are named because these are real historical events. And the same thing is true here. This is a real historical event where people from the local village run out to see a man who they've put to one side, but Jesus has loved. They've cast him out, but Jesus has come to him. They've tried to subdue him and they couldn't, but Jesus did. And they come there, running from their local village, and they see this man sitting there. Another translation tells us he was sitting at Jesus' feet. And I love these words. If you look at verse 15, it says, after sitting there, he was dressed and he was in his right mind. What a beautiful picture that is. What an incredible picture. This man whose clothes were probably shred, maybe he was naked before, who was cut all over the place, who ran around all the time crying out, help me, have mercy on me. I don't know what he cried out, but he was in trouble, he was in turmoil, he was deranged, he was confused, he wasn't thinking straight. And then we get this beautiful picture in contrast. He's sitting there and he's dressed. And he's clothed in his right mind. He's in his right mind. He's thinking straight. Think how much the Lord has loved this man that nobody else has been able to help and people have pushed to one side. But now things have changed for him. But I want us to see this evening how people respond to that. How do we respond to the awesome power of God? Because God's power was displayed here. It's one of the big questions that's being asked in Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Why has he come? Well, who is he? The demons knew who he was. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's the one who has dominion over the spiritual realm. He's the one who can come to a man or a woman or a young boy or a young girl and he can change their lives for good. And he can make them think correctly for the first time ever. But how do the people of that village respond? Well, we get the answer if you cast your eyes down at the end of verse 15. It simply says, and they were afraid. They were afraid. It's exactly the same response that the disciples had in the passage before this one when Jesus calmed the storm. They were frightened in the storm, but then when Jesus calmed the storm, they were even more afraid. Because they had seen the power of God at work and they didn't understand it. And there's always only ever two responses to God's power. Faith or fear. You're drawn towards God or you're frightened of his power. I wonder about you this evening. You're drawn towards the power of God. Do you see who Jesus is? And your faith is increased and you're amazed as you think, this is my Savior, the one who speaks a word and calms the storm in the sea, the one who speaks the word and calms the chaos in this man's life. That's my Savior, you can say if you're a Christian. Or maybe you hear this story and you think, here is the power of God and I'm not sure what to make of it. And maybe you're filled with fear. Verse 16, we're given another little account of what the people do next. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And they told about the pigs as well. They're giving all the details of this story. And then I find this next part incredible. Look at verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Jesus, go away. We don't want you here anymore. We don't understand your power. We don't understand who you are. Go away. They didn't respond in faith. In fact, they just wanted Jesus gone. In contrast, we're told in verse 18 that the man who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus if he could go along with him. As Jesus was getting in the boat, he said, Jesus, please let me go along with you. I want to come with you now. I want to follow you. And in verse 19, Jesus replies to the man and says, you can't come, but go home to your family, to your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's interesting because in this account, in Mark 5, 1 through 20, there are four requests made to Jesus. And three come from the evil spirits, and Jesus permits them their request. They say, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you send us there? And each time, Jesus agrees. And in fact, when the people say, Jesus, leave our region, Jesus agrees. But the man who's been changed comes and says, Jesus, can I come with you? And it's the only time Jesus doesn't agree to do what's been asked. Instead, he says to the man, I want you to go to your own people and I want you to tell them what's happened. And what does the man do? Well, verse 20 is lovely because this man who was once destroyed and ruined, who's been restored by Jesus, who's under new management, it says the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, and that's basically an area of 10 cities that was on the eastern side mainly of the Sea of Galilee. He just went there and he basically said, this is what Jesus has done for me. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't walk around with Jesus, listening to Jesus' teaching. Jesus broke into his life. Jesus said, just go and tell people what I've done. And he simply went around telling people. And I love that. Because every Christian can do that. If you're a Christian here tonight, that's what we're called to do. Go around and say to people, this is what Jesus has done for me. Maybe Jesus wasn't going to pass back through that way again. This was a Gentile area. And Jesus wanted this man. He'd often said to people, don't tell people what's happened. But in this case, he says, I want you to tell these people, tell these Gentile people what has happened. And the man obeys and he goes and does that. And what's the response to the story? Well, at the end of verse 20, we get the answer. It says, and all the people were amazed. Everyone marveled, it says in your printed copy. Because they heard what Jesus had done in this man's life. Elsewhere in the Bible, we don't have the verse before us tonight, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world, that's talking about Satan, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. I told you that verse for this very reason. You see, we can look at this demon-possessed man and think, well, I'm not like him. I'm not possessed by evil spirits. I'm not cutting myself at night. I'm not crying out all through the night. I'm not living in a tomb. Do I really need Jesus' help? Well, I want to suggest to you that until we know who Jesus is, until we respond to him in the right way, I want to suggest to you that we're not actually thinking in our right minds. I want to suggest to you that that verse I just mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world that's talking about Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers, it's really saying that we're fuzzy in our thinking about Jesus until we realize who he really is. If we walk around saying, I can do what I like, I can tell this Jesus, like those people, to go away, and that's all right, I want to suggest to you this evening that when we think like that, we're not thinking in our right mind. I want to be really bold with you this evening, and I want to say this. Does it matter if we do what the people did in this passage and say to Jesus, get away from me? Is it okay to take or leave Jesus? Many people, and I've done it before I became a Christian, they treat Jesus like he's the option on a menu when you go into a restaurant. I think I'll have steak tonight. I'll leave the fish. I don't fancy that. And a lot of people are like that with Jesus. He's perhaps an option on the menu in life. Yeah, it seems to work for my mate over there. I'll give it a try. Or, I don't fancy that. I think I'll leave it. And when we decide to not choose something on the menu, it doesn't have any impact on our lives. We just choose what we want to choose and we're done. But we can't be like that with Jesus. We can't just say about Jesus, it's okay to tell him to go away and it won't have any impact on our lives. And the reason for that is because Jesus, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, is going to come back again. And it's then, when you and I stand before him, this God of all power, the one who healed the sick, who made blind people see, who raised the dead to life, who calmed the storm, who calmed the chaos in this man's life. It's when we're standing face to face with him and we see his power, resplendent and glorious, that we must be able to understand that we can only face him if we've submitted to him as a king in this life, if we've recognized who he is and asked for mercy. You see, all of us actually are ruined until God restores us. And I know that's not a popular thing to say, but I'm so glad that I met a bloke once who said to me, "Rob, you're, without Jesus, mate, you're ruined. You've got sin in your life. You've done things and you've said things and you've thought things, and they've broken God's law. And you've got to make an account for those, and you can't get rid of them." And when I met this guy in an office in London many years ago, that was really where everything changed for me. It was where my ruined life that I thought was brilliant, but spiritually it was ruined, was suddenly restored. Because someone made me aware of my sin, and they told me about the power of Jesus, and then they said to me, "He's the only one who can help you." And tonight I want to say the same thing to you. Jesus is the only one who can help you. I don't know you, but you know your own heart. You know the things that have gone on in your life. You know your record. It's perhaps hidden away from many people, but it's not hidden away from God. He knows what's been going on in your heart. But I also want to say to you that he's a God of great love and a great compassion and of great mercy. And in the same way he came to this man who was an outcast, I want to say that he comes to you in this passage tonight. Because what I want you to see in this passage tonight is a picture of Jesus as one who comes to people in their brokenness, and he wants to restore them, and he wants to give them real life. He wants to forgive them of their sins and give them a fresh start. And maybe you're here this evening. Maybe you've got inner turmoil going on. I don't know. Maybe mentally you're in turmoil. Maybe physically you're in turmoil. Maybe you're in turmoil because you've just been spending a life searching for something and you've never really been satisfied, because Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. Can I commend this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you? Can I commend this King who's a willing Saviour to you this evening? He comes to people, whoever they are, however dirty they feel they are. I mean, this man was fully unclean and ruined, and yet he restores them with just a word. There's a bloke I want to mention to you, and if you're not a churchgoer, you might not have heard of him. He's a bloke called Spurgeon. And someone told me once about this man Spurgeon, and he says that the gap between us and God is immense, it's massive. And yet, even though it's such a massive gap, because of Jesus, we're only a prayer away. But you've just got to come humbly. You've got to fall at Jesus' feet, and you've just really got to say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I have done stuff wrong, and I need your mercy, and I need your forgiveness." And anyone who comes to Jesus like that will be fully restored, and God will show them mercy. So as you walk away from this passage tonight, can I just say to you that here we see a picture of Jesus who has authority over the spiritual world. He is the one who is able to come to your chaos and bring you calm. He is the one who is able to restore your life, and he's able to put you so that in a sense you're sitting there at his feet and you're dressed, and then you begin to act in your right mind. And when we come to God, that's exactly what he does. He starts to help us to think in our right minds. Let's just pray together. Our Father God, we do thank you and praise you that you are the God of all mercy and the God of all grace. We thank you, Father, that in your word we see this majestic and powerful and glorious picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who has authority over the spiritual realm, and he is the one who can give us spiritual life. Gracious God, we just pray that in your goodness you would be merciful to us tonight. Heavenly Father, I'd like to pray for any that are here that know deep down in their hearts they've spent their life on the run from you. Perhaps deep down in their hearts they know that they've been like the people in this passage this evening, again and again, maybe they've asked you to go away. Lord, please, would you be merciful and gracious? Would you help them to see that you are the one who has the power to forgive them, but also the power to keep them away? Lord, would you help them to see that you are the one who stands as judge over their lives, even though so often we stand as a judge over you? And Lord, in your goodness and in your mercy, would you draw people towards yourself tonight? Lord, may people not leave here in fear, but would they leave here in faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ alone our hope is found, and we praise you in his name. Amen.